Thank you, Charlie. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is indeed a blessing and an honor to be here with you this morning. We have traveled and traveled and traveled. It doesn't seem like too big a deal just to go from one place in Texas to another, but 9 hours is a long time to be on the road. We had a very good trip, and good to be back, and it's good to be with you all once again. As we amble through life, we come across myriads of people of all different shapes and all different sizes. We meet people of all different colors. We meet people with brilliant senses of humor. There are some people with no humor at all or no sense of humor at all. Sometimes there are people who are passionate about their families, they're passionate about others. Some are passionate about their careers. Some are even passionate about the Word of God. There are people who love sports, people who love games, those who love trivia, those who love history. Some people can laugh at themselves and take the whole world lightly. Others wear their feelings on their sleeve and take everything personally. There are so many different personalities and characters out there that it seems that we have never met all of them, and we never probably will. Some people just love everyone while others seem to hate everybody. All the various personality traits and character traits that we come across in people are derived from various different things, various sources. Some are hereditary, some are acquired or learned. Some are the result of bitterness, sorrow. Some are the result of tragedy in people's lives. However, you wonder this. I mean, think about all the great and wonderful people that you've met or you've come across throughout your lifetime. How many do you remember? How many do you suppose remember you? Now I've got another question. How many of those countless people that you've come in contact with throughout your lifetime are lost? And of all of those that are lost, how many know they're lost? The Bible is a history book about God's people, and it tells us how God has dealt with His various people throughout the generations, past and present, what He expects from the people in all subsequent generations as those from the past. And this may include how we treat our spouse, how we raise our kids, how we treat our parents, young or old, how we act in public, how we behave ourselves in general. The Bible is replete with commands from God and directives from God to teach us and to guide us through this life. The B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions before leaving earth, has been used many times, and it fits really well because the Bible does guide us through this life and how we should act. In the first book of Samuel, there's a story about a man that David comes across. And David at this time, you see, was not yet king, even though he had already been chosen to be the anointed and even had been anointed, yet he was on the run from Saul. Now, Saul was the king at the time, and David wasn't on the run from Saul because David was afraid of Saul. Because if you think about David, David was the one who, as a boy, went up against the giant Goliath. And when you think about the giant Goliath, who was a warrior when David was but a youth, and Goliath was a warrior, a man of war from his youth, and David went to battle. Not only did he go to battle against the giant, he ran to meet him in battle. Now, Saul, the king Saul, was nothing to David. He was not afraid of Saul. However, David had a reverent fear of God and a reverent respect for Saul as the anointed of God. And so David was on the run from Saul, and he had a gathering of men that followed him, his mighty men, or whatever you want to call them, his army of men. And Saul had already admitted that David was going to be king, and he knew that, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 20. Nevertheless, David knew that his time was not yet come, and so he goes about his business. And it was after Samuel died that David went down into the wilderness of Paran, and he needed provisions. His men were getting hungry and he needed provisions. And there was a wealthy landowner there that David sent his men to go talk to ask if he could have some provisions for his men. Now, he reached out to this wealthy landowner whose sheep shears had been under David's care for quite some time. But this man refused to give provisions to David because of his attitude. He had an attitude problem. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 3 describes this man. It says in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." Have you ever met someone like this guy? Just this one verse gives us a little bit of a description of who he was, or what he was, or what he was like. According to Webster's Bible Dictionary, that word churlish, it's not something we use in our everyday conversation. In fact, if someone said, "Yeah, he's kind of churlish," I'd think, what kind of language is that? Who is he talking about? Where would he come up with that? But the word churlish means rude, surly, austere, sullen, rough in temper, unfeeling, uncivil, selfish, narrow-minded, and avaricious. That's Webster's Bible Dictionary's definition of that word churlish. How many people have you run across that were like this guy? How many people do you work with daily that are like this guy? How many people do you deal with daily that are like this guy? That definition from Webster definitely describes him because he seems to care only about himself. However, his wife was level-headed. She was also beautiful. I don't know why it tells us that, but it does tell us that she was beautiful. Now, because of her quick reaction to offset her husband's churlish behavior, she literally saved her husband, all of his men, because David was ready to come down, swoop down upon them, and just wipe them out because of Nabal's attitude. But she intervened. So she acted in a way that would cause David to change his mind about wiping Nabal and all his household out. Nabal had such a bad attitude that he wouldn't listen to reason. I'm sure we've all met people like that. I relate the story of Nabal because I know that there are a lot of people I've come across throughout the years who have the same attitude as this man. How many people do you suppose are lost today because they have that attitude? I don't know, who is David? Who is God that I should obey him? Who is Jesus that I should... What is the Bible? Just an old book written by a bunch of old people. Why should I obey that? How many people have the same attitude that Nabal had? Perhaps it was that Nabal was so bitter because he had no relationship with God. Having a relationship with God seems to change people, and it's always for the better. I know that every one of us knows somebody that at one time we looked at and thought, there is no way that person will ever obey God. Or we look at somebody and we think, wow, I'd have never thought that that person could be such a good person after seeing how bad a person they were before. Consider Saul, who later became Paul. He was such a dreadful person that people were literally scared of him. Have you ever met one of those people that's like Nabal that you were actually scared of? Most of the guys are like, no, I ain't scared of nobody. However, there are some people that we question and we think, I don't trust that guy. They don't tell him what he's capable of. He's out there. He's got an attitude. Saul was like this. After Saul's conversion, the Lord sends a man named Ananias out into the streets to meet him. But Ananias is afraid of the kind of man that he knew Saul to be. And so Saul wasn't brutish and selfish like Nabal, but he was strict in his administering justice to what he perceived as injustice against God, if that makes sense. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13. Acts chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." God says, Ananias, you need to go talk to this guy Saul. He goes, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, Lord, I've heard a lot of bad things about this guy. Are you sure that's the one you want me to talk to? He's a bad guy. He's done a lot of bad things to a lot of good people. Are you sure that's the guy you want me to talk to? Ananias was afraid of Saul because of the kind of man he had been. But when Ananias sees the transformation in Saul, he gets to know who Jesus is. He sees a different man, and he can't help but marvel. When Saul related to King Agrippa this transformation process that he went through and why he was doing the things that he did, his experience on the road to Damascus where the Lord appeared to him, Acts chapter 26, he told him that he obeyed the Lord and he took the message to all of Damascus and Jerusalem and all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles. He explained that the Jews tried to kill him as he would preach the things that were foretold of the prophets. This is a man that was killing Christians before. Now look at what he's doing. He's telling the king, hey, I went out and I spread the gospel. I spread the good news. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 22. Acts chapter 26, 22 through 28. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Very famous passage in the scriptures. Much learning hath made thee mad. You've studied until you're nuts. You've lost your mind. You've studied too much. You get to have your head in the books too long. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things. Now Paul is interrupted here by this guy Festus. He shouts out, much learning has made you mad, you're nuts. And he stops him and he says, I am not mad. And he says, but the king knows these things. The king knows what I'm telling you is true. And he's standing there defending himself against Festus and returning what he was saying back to the king. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, he returns his attention to the king and he addresses King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe what the prophets said? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Underline that in your Bible. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. As far as we know, King Agrippa never was persuaded to become a Christian. We have no indication that he ever was. He may have had many opportunities throughout his life, and this may have been the only opportunity he ever had, and he blew it. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You've almost convinced me to be a Christian. How? By talking about the things of the prophets and relating his own story to him. He related his own story, how Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, and he told him about the things that this is what the prophets foretold of, that Jesus would come, that he would die on the cross. Paul relates those things, and he almost persuaded Agrippa. Almost saved, but lost. When we think about a lost coin or a lost treasure, we understand that the only way they could be lost is if we had them in our possession in the first place. When we think of lost souls, we seldom think of them in this way unless they were saved and then they fell away into apostasy. However, we must understand that when God forms a child in the womb, that child belongs to God. And when he or she grows up to the point that they become of the age of accountability, and they allow sin to reign in their life, they become lost and in need of salvation. In the parable of the prodigal son, we read of a man who had two sons. As we read through the story, we learn that he loved both of these sons very much, very dearly. This man probably had no idea that the younger of the two boys had been longing to travel. He wanted to see the world, to spread his wings, to go out on his own. He didn't come to the father and ask for advice or for his blessing. He came to ask for his inheritance, not so he could start up his own business, not for the purpose of starting a family. His motives were purely selfish. He seems to be churlish, like Nabal. Luke 15 and verse 12. Luke 15 and verse 12, Jesus says here, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." The father didn't hesitate, or at least we have no indication that he hesitated. He divided his goods to his two sons. Now you think about this, the younger son, we condemn him for going and asking for his inheritance. And the older son stuck around, but the older son got his inheritance that day too. He divided unto them his living. A few days later, the younger son packed his things and went away to a far country. Have you ever seen one of those stories, perhaps a Hallmark story or whatever it may be, where there's a young girl and who has her mind and her dreams filled with faraway places, dreams of Paris or Italy or some faraway dreamland where she can go to lose all of her troubles and experience the fairy tale romance in this faraway dreamland. We see it all the time in TV movies and romance novels. But, excuse me, I wonder if this young man had maybe been told about that faraway country. Perhaps he'd been dreaming of this faraway land because one of his father's servants may have been there before and told him, "Man, this is a great place. You're going to go there. One of these days you'll get to go and see all the things that go on there. They have this and they have that and they have all these other things." Perhaps some traveler maybe came through filling his head with hopes and dreams of faraway places. I wonder if he often thought about this faraway country. Perhaps he had been planning this breakaway for quite some time but did not quite know how he was going to afford the trip. Then he got the right idea. "I'll ask my father to give me that portion of mine that falls to me." We really don't know what drove him to leave, but he did. And we're told that he wasted all that he had in riotous or unrighteous living. The whole time he was gone, the older brother remained faithful to the father, staying behind and taking care of business. The father, however, must have pined for the loss of his son. As far as he knew, the young man was dead. Died somewhere along the way, or once he got there, we don't know. You ever thought about someone that you knew a long, long ago, perhaps in school, high school, grade school, maybe a childhood friend from the neighborhood that moved away when y'all were real young, and you ever wonder about them and think, "I wonder if that person's even still alive." Never hear from them, never seen them again. They just kind of disappeared. Perhaps even a coworker that you worked with when you first got out of high school that you worked with and say, "Hey, we got to be good friends. I wonder whatever happened to that person, if they're still alive." Now imagine if you didn't see one of your children for such a long time that you wondered if they were still alive. I guess every parent could dread the thought of that right there, of their child going away and you not knowing whether they're alive or dead. This is how the father in this story felt. Concerning the older brother in the parable, we're given a bit of a glimpse into his personality as well. While he condemns his brother's behavior, we can't help but feel that he might have been a little bit envious of the brother that got to go away into the faraway country because he had to stay back and work. Either way, the younger son must have spent quite some time away from the family because he found himself at the lowest place that he could ever possibly be, and that was in the muck and the mire of a pig pen. But it says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, when he came to himself, Luke chapter 15 verse 17, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." I'm dying of hunger here, and I can't help but think about the servants of my father's who have plenty to eat. I don't even have him scraping up from the mud and the mire and the pig pen. He realized the hopelessness of his situation and he devised a plan. The plan was to go to the Father and beg for mercy, to crawl on his knees and grovel for a position among the servants, if necessary. However, when he attempted to follow through with his plan, it says in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now when you look at the attitude of the father over the return of the of who we've come to know as the prodigal son, it is a parallel of what our Heavenly Father does when a lost soul repents, returns to the fold, or when a sinner repents and obeys the gospel. Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus gives a parable about a lost sheep and the celebration, the joyful celebration that the man who found it has. Luke 15, verse 7 says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He used the parable of the lost sheep to show us how joyful God is when someone repents. I want to give you an illustration. What do you suppose you would feel like if you were to die and go to a place in the hereafter? You're sat down in a room. There's a big screen TV in front of you. There on the screen are pictures. One at a time, pictures. Pictures of people you've known throughout your lifetime. Maybe a first grade classmate. Maybe your kindergarten teacher. Maybe the babysitter that came over to the house when mom and dad went out on a date. Whoever it is, every single person you've ever met, you've ever come across throughout your lifetime. Some of these faces you haven't seen since second or third grade, while others you see every day. One by one, the faces scroll with their names across the screen, and below their names it says either saved or lost. You're instructed to push a button every time that one goes by that says saved. You're instructed to push a button. And when you do, the picture gets removed and it gets taken over to a separate part of the screen. The list scrolls on and on. When it finally goes through, literally, everyone you've ever known in your lifetime, how many faces will be on that other screen? How many opportunities did you miss to make sure that that person got the gospel? As you sat and watched the faces scroll by, how many did you think that one almost obeyed the gospel? Or that was a really good friend of mine for many years. I wonder why I never shared the gospel with them. As you look at those many lost names that were on the other side, the faces of those that never were saved, do you wonder, why didn't I try harder? Did they have the attitude of Agrippa? Almost. You persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost is real close, but not close enough. However, almost is always almost there. Almost there means that you don't have much more to go to persuade that person. Of all the people you know, how many of them are flat out atheist? Most likely very few, if any. This means that the greatest majority of your friends and acquaintances already believe in God. All you have to do is show them what the Bible says that they must do in order to be saved. Are our friends and our family and our acquaintances almost saved but lost? Are they almost persuaded to become Christians? If so, What are we lacking? What more do we need to do to bring them over into the fold of God? And if you're on the screen, if your face is on that screen as one of the lost, what are you waiting for to obey the gospel? Why are you not obeying the gospel? Why are you almost persuaded to be a Christian? Why are you not saved if you're not saved this morning? If you are not saved this morning, there are some things that you must do. You must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You must repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must put Christ on in baptism. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Finally, we must remain faithful unto death. Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you have any need, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.